When I was a lot younger than I am now, I used to make models. When I was very young, I would make models and I'd look at the diagrams and I'd glue them together. These were, of course, Airfix kits. I once bought a Revell model kit. It was much more complicated. But the thing I found frustrating was that it always said, and you paint this colour here and that colour there, and I never had the paints when I was young. But when I was older, not that much older, but when I was older and I could afford to buy such things, I bought some paints. And sadly, they've long disappeared, I think, unless someone tells me, oh yes, they're in that box over there. I bought some Airfix kits of steam engines, and I built them, painted them, and I thought they looked wonderful, and I put them on a shelf, and I've got some photographs of them, and they look really nice. Not quite my pride and joy, but tending in that direction. And I thought to myself, now that wasn't easy doing that part, because you had to get the glue in just the right place, and if you didn't get the glue in the right place, it made the whole thing seize up and the wheels wouldn't turn. Similarly, you could, if you came to our house, see the coffee table that I made in 1965-66, and you might think, what a lovely coffee table, apart from the stains on it. If you compared it to my original drawing of it, you say, but this doesn't really look much like the original. Well, I can't even remember the reasons why, but it's not exactly the same as the drawing was. But you might think, well, this looks rather nice. What you don't know, because you can't see it, is just how much glue there is in the joints. But I made that table, and I think that table is wonderful. You might have heard the story about the young boy who built a sailing boat, a toy one. It was only about 2 or 3 feet long. He spent all his free time making this boat, lovingly painting it, applying the varnish, putting on the name of the boat, the name which I can't remember, sadly. And doing all the rigging, it looked amazing. And when it was finished and all the varnish was dried, all the paint was dried, and it was looking absolutely perfect, he took it down to a lake and he put it into the lake and he sailed it, and he had great joy in seeing his boat sail across the water. But one day, suddenly, a gust of wind came and blew his little boat away across the lake. It was a very big lake, and it blew and blew until it was out of sight. Such a big lake, the boat blew across the horizon. And he went and he looked and he searched. He went all round the lake. As I said, it was a big lake. He had to go a long way. Even on a bicycle, that takes some time. And he couldn't find it anywhere. He was heartbroken. He thought it must have been overwhelmed by waves with the high winds. And it must have sunk. And so somewhere in the middle of the lake, and who knows where, his lovely boat was lying at the bottom. He was crestfallen. The days passed, the weeks passed, the months passed. And he was wandering through town, and he walked past a shop. And in the shop, for sale, was a boat. It looked just like his boat. And he gazed through the glass, and he thought, that looks so like my boat. Surely no one can have copied my boat. And then he began to notice the little quirks in the boat that were caused by him, the way he had painted the name, the way the varnish was painted in certain directions, because sometimes varnish does leave the marks of the brush that you've used. And he thought, that is my boat. And he went into the shop and said, that's my boat. And the shopkeeper said, no, it's my boat. I bought it. Someone sold it to me. But it's my boat. The shopkeeper said, I'll sell it to you for less than the price marked on the boat, but I still must get payment for it. So the boy said, don't sell it to anyone else. I will go off and I will get the money. And the young lad went and did extra jobs, did the washing up, did the hoovering, cut the grass, went and did all the jobs that he could to raise the money, and eventually he got the money to go back to the shop, hand over the money and get the boat. And when he got the boat, he cradled it in his arms and he said, you're mine, doubly so. I made you, and now I've bought you again. You're mine. Well, of course, what is the point of this story? You and I are creatures. We were made by God. But what happened? Right back at the beginning. We read in Genesis chapter 3 about the fall of Adam. How Adam sinned. You notice how so often people blame Eve and said it was all Eve's fault. But the Bible never talks about the sin of Eve. The Bible talks about the sin of Adam. Eve was deceived. Adam knew full well what he was doing. He knew he was disobeying God. He rebelled and thus became a sinner. And thus, although Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, all his descendants are in the image and likeness of Adam, fallen Adam, sinful Adam. And so we are all born sinners. And we sin because we are born sinners. We are sinners because we sin, but we also sin because we are born sinners. And all the way through Scripture, we read about sin and how we turn our backs upon God. We don't listen to what God has to say to us. We go our own way. You'll be familiar, I hope, with passages such as in Isaiah 64, which states that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the Hebrew word is rather disgusting. All our righteousness is as a menstrual cloth. And that is considered particularly disgusting by certain people. In Jeremiah chapter 17, God says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Because God knows the heart. God knows what we're really like. God knows that we turn from him. We go our own sweet way. And in Romans chapter 3, from verse 10 onwards, Paul summarizes with quotes from the Old Testament the sinful state of humanity. All are sinners. We have all gone our own way. We have all found ourselves in the situation where we are under the wrath of God. And God could justly, fairly, righteously judge us all immediately and cast us all into hell. But is that what God did? No. What God did was, he was gracious and merciful and loving and kind. He sent us great blessings day by day. We awake in the morning. Another day where God is gracious to us. He has preserved us through another night. He gives us a son
And he gives us the rain, the things that are necessary for the crops to grow. He gives us the strength, or he gives the farmers strength, to go and harvest the crops. And that is then processed so that we can have food to eat. God continues, moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year, to show his grace and mercy and loving kindness to us, even though we continue to rebel against him. But the greatest example of God's grace towards us is the fact that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to be our Saviour. Did he do it because we were worth it? Certainly not. We are not worth it. Yet God in grace sent the Lord Jesus in order that sinners might be saved if they will but repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you, if I, if we have been forgiven for all of our sins because of Christ, not because we're worth it, not because we've done anything special, not because we were born in this country, not because we have a certain colour of skin, not because we have a particular level of intelligence, not because of anything at all, but we are saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. It's the grace of God that saved us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how should we respond? In knowing these things, if these things are true of us, if this is reality, how should we respond? How should we behave? We read earlier from Galatians chapter 2. Now, the context of Galatians chapter 2, if you remember as we read through it, the Apostle Paul goes up to Jerusalem with Titus to meet with other apostles and to talk to them and to discuss the gospel message that Paul preached. Were they preaching the same message that Paul preached? Now, if you read Acts chapter 15, this was an issue. Because in Acts chapter 15, you had people coming up from Jerusalem and preaching to the people in Antioch. It was necessary for believers in Antioch, Gentiles, it was necessary for them to become Jews. They must be circumcised and they must keep the law of Moses. So they were no longer allowed to have bacon. They couldn't have black pudding. They must not wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. These things are forbidden by the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas withstood them and said, "No, that is wrong. That is not true." And so the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to check whether or not the apostles in Jerusalem were teaching what these people who had come to Antioch were saying. Because these people, we call them Judaizers, these people who had come from Jerusalem to Antioch were saying, "But we've come from Jerusalem. We have been with the apostles. So what we are saying must be right. And anyone who opposes us must be wrong. We have the authority of the apostles behind us." So Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem to discover whether or not this is true. Is this what we're reading here? Is this the time when Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem? Possibly. But whatever. Paul discusses with the apostles, "This is the message that I preach wherever I go. What are you preaching? Is it the same or is there a difference?" And in discussion, Paul finds that what the apostles in Jerusalem are preaching is exactly the same as Paul is preaching. Gentiles do not need to become Jews, because circumcision is not physical. Circumcision is of the heart. Or to put it another way, circumcision is the equivalent of regeneration. Hence you have in a few places in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, circumcise this day the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Circumcision is an internal, a spiritual thing, not something outward. And so therefore it is no longer necessary for people to be circumcised in order to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that food is not a matter of concern. It doesn't matter what you eat, because you consume and it passes through. It's what comes out of a person that corrupts. Sinful thoughts, evil desires. So Paul found that they were in agreement. These Judaizers were wrong. They were deceivers. But then Paul discovered, while they were there, that up until a certain point, Peter had been fellowshipping with fellow believers who were Gentiles. They had not been circumcised. They enjoyed eating bacon and black pudding, and they did wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. But then Peter separated himself when certain people arrived and acted as if he were still a traditional Jew, and so therefore no bacon, no black pudding, separate from Gentiles. So verse 11, when Kephas being the Hebrew name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He was denying the gospel. And Peter was told by Paul, end of verse 14, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You're being inconsistent. You're being hypocritical. And so Paul emphasized the fact we're justified by grace through faith. Faith alone. It is not by the law, circumcision, kosher food, etc., all these things that were in the law. Paul says that's all gone now. Because of what Christ has done, the law has gone. That law which was the covenant that God made with Moses, that's gone. It's no longer applicable. We are under God's eternal law, not the law of that covenant. There's some overlap, but most of the law, and that includes things like what you can eat and what you can wear, those things have gone. But Paul tells us, verse 17 of Galatians 2, but if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul has died. You read his argument in Romans chapter 7. He says, here I am, I'm stuck. Because I'm under the law. I'm married to the law. How can I break away from the law? I can't. Unless the law dies. But the law's not going to die. So instead, Paul dies. Paul dies in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. We find this also in passages such as Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul is pointing out the inconsistency of thinking, oh well, if God's grace is shown in such great abundance, in spite of sin, I can sin and get away with it. And as I've mentioned so often, when you explain to someone that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the eyes of the unbeliever widen and say, oh, that's wonderful, that means I can sin and get away with it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also be raised with him. We will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We have died with Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I heard a story of a man, an elderly gentleman, a believer for about 50 years, went on a tour to Jerusalem, where he was with a party, and the tour guide asked the question, have any of you ever before been to Calvary? Which is where we are now. Has anyone ever been to Calvary? And this 50-year-old man said, I have. And the tour guide's puzzled and he says, but you said you've never been to Israel before. How can you have been to Calvary? He said, I came to Calvary 50 years ago when I surrendered my life to Christ. I have been to Calvary, not this literal spot, but I have come to Christ. I have surrendered to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ hung here upon the cross and was crucified, I was crucified with him. What was true of Christ became true of me 50 years ago. I have been crucified with Christ. And the consequence of that fact is, Paul tells us, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have a similar passage in the other chapter that we read, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Completely different context. This is talking about immorality. You should not be immoral because you are united to Christ. So in verse 18 he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And so you are not just sinning against God, but you're sinning against yourself by being sexually immoral. And why is this important? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? People consider buildings to be of great significance. People talk about this being the house of God. I've heard stories about young people being castigated within a church building because they're doing things that shouldn't be done in the house of God. They're chewing gum. They're running up and down the aisles. And someone says to the preacher, do something. Stop them doing these things in the house of God. And one wise preacher said, if they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not doing any of those things in the house of God. They are the house of God. This is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Not a building like this. Otherwise, that suggests a very Old Testament conception of the way God deals with us. But as soon as we go out the door, we're no longer in God's presence. That's absurd. God is everywhere. The Lord Jesus Christ promised he would be with us always to the end of the age. There's nothing particularly holy about a building like this. This is not where God lives. This is not God's house. This is where God's people just happen to meet. And back in the 17th century, during periods of severe persecution from the state authorities, which said, you must, on pain of prison, you must conform to the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer if there are more than five people. And people like us, nonconformists, would have to meet in secret and often out in the woods. And you'd have people at a distance to warn if the troops were coming so that people could scatter. Buildings are useful, but they are not the house of God. This is the house of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within the breast of every believer. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So therefore you should always consider, what are you doing with your body? Are you deforming or are you defacing the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so we should care for the body that God has given us and in which the Holy Spirit dwells. We should think about the uses to which we put our bodies. But notice what Paul then says. You are not your own. When people say, it's my life, I can do what I like. Wrong. Your life is God's life. God gave it to you and God will take it away. But if you're a believer, you were bought with a price. God created you, and if you're a believer, God bought you. Just like that boy with the boat. You are doubly God's. So you are not your own. It is not for you to decide what you will do with your body. It is not for you to decide what to do with your life. Your life belongs to God. Your life belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should spend our time asking ourselves the question, what should we be doing with our life? Some of us are younger, some of us are older. Some of us look back and we might regret what we have done with our lives. And when we think we could have done so much more for God than we have done. Well, no matter how long or short the remainder of our lives may be, we should always consider, what can I do for God? What am I able to do for God? Some people come up with ideas and think, I will do this for God. I will be a missionary. I will go to this land where they speak a language I don't understand. And my language abilities are zero. I find difficulties with English, they say. But somehow they think that they can be a missionary to a land where they speak a language they don't understand at all and probably never will. That is just being foolish. Some people get this super spiritual idea. What is the most spiritual thing I can do? I'll go and be a missionary to a land whose language I don't know. That's just folly. We need to look at ourselves and to evaluate ourselves and say, God has made me in a certain way. God has given me certain gifts and abilities. How should I use those gifts and abilities? Some people are absolute geniuses at making money. If you have that gift and ability, by all means, make as much money as you can and use that money for the glory of God. How can you invest that money in gospel work to take the gospel to the farthest flung corners of the world? Some people are brilliant technical engineers with regard to television and broadcasting. Use those gifts and abilities to get the gospel broadcast by satellite into those countries where they don't even allow Bibles to be brought there. And so the gospel can be broadcast into these countries. And who knows how many people have been saved through watching these broadcasts who have never met a missionary. We need to think about what our skills and abilities are and to use those gifts and abilities to the glory of God. Now, this all assumes that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But assuming that we are, we need to think to ourselves in the light of what we read about the grace of God in forgiving our sins because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, how should I respond? How can I show out the life of Christ that is in me? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How can I show this out to the world? We are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Slavery is frowned upon, and to some degree, justly, but the scriptures use the term slave to indicate that all of us, everyone, every single person who has ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, we are all slaves. We are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Which one is it? There is no middle ground. Too often when an appeal like this goes out and says to people, think how you can use your life, how you can use your skills, your abilities for the cause of Christ. We've reached a stage where you get people saying, well, you asked me to be sacrificial. I have the skills, so I could go and be a missionary. I'm good at languages. I could go and be a missionary to a land where they speak a language I don't know. But I could learn the language because I'm good at that sort of thing. But that's not the important question for me. The important question for me is, will I enjoy it? Will it be satisfying? Will it boost my self-esteem? And sadly, there are too many professing believers who think that. You have perhaps heard the story of, I believe they were brethren missionaries. And they were in a part of Africa. And they found this large wall. And it was a very large and a very long wall. And they inquired, what is this? Oh, it's a leper colony. We need lepers to be kept there so that the disease does not spread. Well, who's taking the gospel to them? Well, no one, because you can't. Once you go in, you won't be allowed out because you will doubtless catch the disease. And we can't let anybody out who's gone in. So these two brethren missionaries looked at each other and said, here are sinners who need to hear the gospel. So in they went, never to come out. And who knows what the consequence of that was? Because no one came out to say how many were converted, if any, or all of them. We don't know. But they didn't think, is this good for me? Is this going to be enjoyable? They thought, what has Christ done for me? What can I do for Christ? Christ died for sinners, and this place is full of sinners. They need to hear the gospel. So in they went. I can think of events in my life where I have made sacrifices and they pale into insignificance compared to what these people did, to what other people have done. I've given things up for the sake of the gospel. God has blessed me as a consequence. But would I have made those decisions anyway? Well, if I thought it was for the gospel, in retrospect, the answer would still be yes. Because after what Christ has done for me, there is nothing, nothing too great that I cannot do for him. I think it was C.T. Studd who said something along the lines of, if Christ be God and died for me, then there is nothing too great that I can do for him in return. We struggle against the devil, against the world, and against sin and against the flesh. It's a struggle. Sometimes we have to force ourselves. But we should always think to ourselves, this is hard. But it was so much harder for the Lord Jesus Christ in going to the cross and bearing my sin. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to, out of grace and mercy and love. Consider, for the future, where are the missionaries going to come from if the only thought is, am I going to enjoy this? Will this be nice? Will this be satisfying? Where are the future gospel ministers going to come from? But I want to live in comfort. If I take on these tasks, then I won't be well off. I won't be wealthy. I'll have struggles and trials dealing with people in foreign lands. I'll have struggles dealing with people in churches. I'm not sure I'm prepared to give up everything for that. What did Jesus give up for you? Too often you hear supposed preachers of the gospel saying, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Do you have problems in your life? Come to Jesus. He will solve all your problems. People come flocking forward. They make a decision. And a year later are nowhere to be seen. Because no one ever told them, come to Christ. And in the words of Winston Churchill, I offer you nothing but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Being a Christian is not easy. It is hard. But that doesn't mean there are not blessings along the way. And the greatest of all blessings to come in eternity. Too many people are one day a week believers. They come to church and gather together with other believers on a Sunday. They sing the hymns. So often these days, trite songs. And Monday morning through until they go to bed on Saturday, they give no thought for God, for Christ, for what they should be doing for Christ in the world. we should be seeking to serve Christ every day because of what he has done for us. He has done so much for us. We should express that love and gratitude that we should have for him every day, every moment of every day. And be asking ourselves constantly the question, in what way can I better express my love for Christ for what he has done? How can I better show out to the world my love to Christ? How can I show the gospel to the lost around, that more people might hear the gospel and more people might be saved? Here is something for us to consider in the week ahead, and to be constantly asking ourselves these questions. We're coming to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf in the Lord's Supper. And this is a reminder to us of what he did. But let us always remember what he did every day, and not just on those days when we remember the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper.